Thank you, ladies. A couple of my favorite ladies there. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 28 today. I want to share something with you today that could become dry and academic. Doesn't have to be, and I'll give it my best to keep it from being that way. But we're going to talk this morning about the priesthood of the Old Testament in order for us to fully understand what the Lord is doing in our lives today. It's necessary for us to understand what He was doing with Israel and why He established the priesthood in the way that He did. Now, many religions have grown up over the years that have paralleled, or I suppose we should say parroted, some of the things that God gave to the Hebrew people. And some so-called scholars have tried to tell us that these Hebrew religious rites were nothing more than the particular social and cultural expressions of the religion of the day generally. And that all peoples had their religion and their priesthood and their religious rites. Not so. When I studied philosophy in college, I was constantly reading about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of these, as we thought at the time, with the apparent intelligence that these men had for such a so-called primitive era. And yet, really, these were in the loins of Adam as surely as were the Hebrews. They had the revelation of truth from God. They had perverted it. The testimony of their reasoning and intellect is not a testimony of the evolution of man, but a testimony of the degradation of man and how far man had gone from revealed truth in Adam when he was created. So what we see here in Exodus 28 in this story of the Old Testament Hebrew priesthood is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. It's necessary for us to see these things because the Lord is teaching the Hebrew people in typical fashion, or in what we would call a type, some things about Christ. And what we know today from clear statement of Scripture and from revelation and the understanding that we have from our New Testament perspective about Christ, our intercessor. And the reason I want to spend a little time with you thinking about some of these things is to give you a new appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the tabernacle and what it means to us, as well as what it meant to the Hebrews. And this week I want you to see what the priesthood means. And we've studied this before. It's been many, many years. But we want to see it again here this morning. We're going to read these first four verses. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray as we consider some of the details of these things this morning that it might not just be something of academic benefit to us, but our hearts might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see that He's the only way of salvation. Not only the only way of salvation, but the only way of preservation as well. Help us to see that not only is our salvation in Him, but our security is in Him, and that He ever liveth to make intercession for those who place their faith in Him. Lord, meet with us and let us honor Him today. Give me the power of thy spirit for preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting here, in the last part of verse 2, it says that these garments for the priest were to be made for two reasons, for glory and for beauty. I think those are two important principles that we need to remember whenever we're doing any physical outward thing that testifies of the Lord. We should do it to His glory, but we should also do it in a beautiful way. I appreciate things that are done well, in a way of good stewardship. Now, it's possible to get out of balance in both directions. When we plan our buildings, we need to remember this important principle. It should be done for glory and for beauty. You can't glorify God when things are done in such an extravagant, outlandish way that the only thing people think of when they see it is waste. My wife and I had the opportunity to travel to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I don't mean to be critical of any one person necessarily who is sincere in his service for the Lord. But I sincerely question the sincerity of what we saw there in Tulsa. There's a college out there which has cost millions and millions and millions of dollars. It is built of the most gaudy, outlandish buildings that I think I have ever seen. Everything is gilded, brazen, and gold-colored. And as soon as you see it, you don't think of the glory of God. You think of the wastefulness of egotistical ministry, if you can even use those two words together. It testifies of waste. If there were people there, if it were being used, a great, huge hospital, many, many stories high, with nothing going on above the eighth floor. It's a monument to a man. It's not a testimony to the goodness of God. And that's a shame. We do not glorify God when we do when we try to make things so attractive that we attract attention to them rather than to the Lord whom we represent. But on the other hand, it's possible for us to lack beauty and not testify of God's holiness and righteousness and His loveliness at the same time. We don't necessarily honor the Lord by having things too simple. Now, we've been meeting in a grocery store for 7 years. 7 years next week, I believe it is. And I'm thankful that we have. But people who come here to our grocery store and sit on our folding chairs do testify of the fact that we've tried our best to make this an attractive place. Somebody said, you know, your building doesn't really look like a grocery store. I know, it looks like a restaurant. Okay, but at any rate, we're thankful that God has given us this building. And we've tried our best to make it as attractive as possible. So when we come here to learn from the Word of God, while we're waiting to build our other buildings or on the new property, the people will not be distracted by shabbiness or dirtiness, you see. But that it will be an attractive atmosphere in which we can honor the Lord. When we build our new building, we need to remember those two things. Utility and usefulness, of course, are important. But the glory of God and the beauty of what's done will testify some important things about the Lord. Very important. And when we see these two things in the garments of the priesthood, we should remember them. Now, in chapter 28, we have a discussion of the robes for the priests themselves. And in chapter 29, we have some testimony there about the sacrifices that were made. You say, well, preacher, what benefit is that to me? It's a very important benefit because the Lord is teaching us something in pictures before we are able to understand it in prophecy. He shows us an illustration before He gives us an explanation. He shows it to us, then He explains it to us. If people can understand that principle, they'll be able to understand far more about what God would do for them in their lives. There are people that walk through this society and this community today who do not understand that these beautiful fall colors that we see are a testimony of the Creator's power. They don't understand that the cyclical pattern of seasons is a testimony of the dependability of the influence of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things of Him are clearly seen by the creation. We can know things about our invisible God by seeing the visible things that He has made. How could anybody drive up into the mountains this weekend and see the lovely colors that God has painted on those hillsides and not know that there's a God? Somebody said, well, that's a chemical process. When the sunlight gets cooler and the temperature comes down, the chlorophyll is not produced and all the sugars. And I can understand there's a scientific explanation for it. But friend, what you can't explain is it happens every year about this time. And in the spring, they're going to get green again. And that's a testimony of life. You can tell me how, but you can't tell me why unless you get God involved in that thing. You understand what I'm saying? And that testifies of God. So these physical things are an illustration of spiritual truth about Him. And whenever He tells us to make things, He wants us to make them in such a way that they will at least be consistent with the truth about Him. And often, He commands us to do things that will illustrate that truth about Him. I think we should apply those principles when we build our buildings, when we lay out the land, when we do anything, when we groom ourselves, when we take care of the possessions He's given us. We should be careful to testify of the truth of Him. Now, I don't think we ought to go around grooming ourselves and dressing ourselves. I don't wear the kind of an outfit that's described here when I preach. But on the other hand, I wear a business suit that is typical of businessmen and professional people in our society today, and I try to have it looking clean and nice because God is a God of order. You see what I'm saying? So, the robes testify of man's needs. The sacrifices testify of God's requirements. That's one of the problems we have in religion today generally. You won't have to go far to turn on a radio program and hear it regularly that almost exclusively focuses on man's needs. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Only that it's out of balance and you can't learn balanced truth or a balanced relationship with God if all you ever focus on is man's needs. There's got to be some emphasis from time to time on God's requirements as well. One of the biggest things man needs today is to understand what God requires. But so much of what we call ministry today on TV and radio and in books focuses exclusively on man and his problems and not nearly enough on God and his demands. The biggest thing we've got is to understand that God requires something of us and that every one of us will give an account of himself to God. If we knew that was true, we'd be different people. And so what he testifies here in the description of these garments for the priest is not only that man has some needs, but that God has some requirements. And he has those requirements so that he can meet those needs of men. Now, obviously, all of this is a picture of Christ. I want you to see a verse from Hebrews. And we're going to be turning back and forth to Hebrews during the message this morning. And so if you would, find Hebrews and perhaps just keep your hand in it. We're going to look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is called an apostle and a high priest. Now, an apostle is a sent one. One who is sent to speak to man for God. And a high priest is one who stands in God's stead, or stands in man's stead, to speak to God for man. That's the function of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me. Jesus comes from heaven to speak to us. Then he goes to heaven to speak for us. That's his relationship. He is our intercessor. He is the one who bridges the gap between God and men. Now, people for centuries have been trying to find out how to be rightly related to God. There's one way to be rightly related to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be rightly related to God. Jesus bridges the gap. He brings heaven to us. He brings us to heaven. There's no other way. No man can earn heaven by the deeds of his flesh. No man can understand truth by contemplation of what he alone knows by himself. Whatever we know of God, Jesus reveals to us. Whatever God accepts about us, he accepts in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who gives us access to God. And may I say, he is the one who brings God's message to us. Whatever we know about God, we know through Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, you're a Christian. This other fellow over here is a Buddhist. He's sincere. Don't you think he's going to be able to get to God? No, sir. Why? Because there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone. He is the only way of salvation. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. There is no other way of salvation. Somebody says you're being critical of other religions. No, I'm not being critical of other religions. I'm honoring the true religion. There are only two religions in the world. Are you aware of this? Only two religions in the world. There is the truth, and it's in this book, and there is the lie, and it has thousands of different forms. The lie says, save yourself. This book says, Jesus alone saves. Choose. You only have two choices. Not 1,000, not 10,000. Only two. The truth or the lie. The lie takes many, many forms, but it always says the same thing. You don't need Jesus. You can do it yourself. And of course, it'll bring a few other people and a few other books into it, but it's always the same. In the same way that the Hebrews had an Old Testament priesthood, many other societies have parroted or paralleled and erected an elaborate system of worship or ritual. But there's only one way that this Old Testament priesthood is consistent with that New Testament way of salvation in Christ because it's a perfect picture of him and delivered by the same God who gave us Jesus. Keeping those thoughts in mind, let's look at the various component parts of the priest garments. And there are four that I want you to see. There was the coat that we read about in Exodus 28:39. There was the robe that we read of in verses 31 through 35. The ephod. Now, when I say ephod, does anybody have any idea in their minds what that is? You know, that's one of the reasons I think we need to study these things. Nobody got up this morning and put on an ephod, as far as I know. They don't even know what it is, okay? Well, we're going to see. And then a breastplate. Nobody has put one of those on today either. A breastplate. We read about that in verses 15 through 29. And each of these things testifies something about Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, there's a fifth one. The mitre, which is, of course, the hat. The turban. First, the coat. In verse 39 of chapter 28, it says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." That's not the right verse. Well, don't worry about it. I'm going to describe it and you find it. Okay, here it is. Okay, here it is. Verse 40. "And Aaron's sons shall thou make..." Let's see. Here it is. Verse 39. I said 39, didn't I? And then I read 29. You're not helping me today. Okay, just call out and tell me when I'm messing up like that. Verse 39 says, "And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. Okay. The coat is of fine linen. It's described in several things. There are three things about this coat. Fine linen, it's white, and it has a girdle about it. Now, when we hear the word girdle today, we think of something entirely different. But a girdle is something that girds. It's a belt, is what it is. Something that ties it together so that they can work. A girdle is a testimony of service. When the Lord Jesus was ready to wash the feet of his disciples, he girded himself about with a towel. He got himself ready so that his robes and his garments would not be in the way. He tied the thing up and got ready to work and so on. So there's a girdle there around this coat or this robe, this garment of fine linen. Now, the coat that's spoken of here is a testimony of the fact that Jesus is the one who brings the righteousness of the saints. I want you to see that. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. Revelation 19 and verse 8. It speaks of the same thing. And it says there, "And to her," speaking of this bride, this one who's coming to the Lord, "and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, I've said before that the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. If you want to understand something in the Bible, there's probably another place in the Bible that will explain it to you. When it tells us that the priest's coat was made of fine linen, white, girded about with a girdle, that tells us something about the office of the priest. This priesthood is a picture of the priesthood of Christ, and he wore a fine linen coat, testifying of the righteousness of the saints. How was it then that these Old Testament saints were going to obtain righteousness? Was it by keeping the law? No. People today who say that they have a right to go to heaven because they don't break the Ten Commandments fail to understand the way of salvation. No man has ever gone to heaven because he kept the Ten Commandments. Why? Because no man has ever kept the Ten Commandments. No man can keep the Ten Commandments. Because before he ever understands what they teach, he's already sinned. Why? Because he's born a sinner. He is guilty of sin at the moment of birth. He has a sin nature. You have to have forgiveness of your nature as well as your deeds in order to have salvation. You can't keep the Ten Commandments and be saved. The righteousness of the saints is purchased by blood. The one who is eligible to offer blood is the one who wears the fine linen. Only the high priest, only these priests who made intercession were allowed to offer the sacrifice of blood. The high priest, you remember from the tabernacle that we studied last week? The high priest would take this blood of sacrifice in his priestly garments, representing Christ, and go into the holy place. Once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. That was a testimony of the sacrifice of blood through which God's righteousness was satisfied. His holiness was satisfied. You and I are justified. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9 tells us. So the one who wears the fine linen is the one who purchases the righteousness of the saints. We will wear fine linen in heaven. Why? Because then we will be able to enjoy the fruits and the benefits of the righteousness that Christ has purchased for us fully. So it's a white linen garment. But it's also a garment that had a girdle about it, a belt. Why? Because this priestly office, which purchases our righteousness, is an office of service. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment, if you would. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us what service is all about. Some people have the idea today that when they get saved, they are supposed to sit back and merely have fellowship with the Lord. I don't use the word worship in reference to our services. We don't call this a worship service. It is not a worship service. I am opposed to the concept of worship as opposed to service. Anything that does not lead us to service for God has a deadening influence. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the gifts of the Spirit in people, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, the apostle, the missionaries, all of these are given for the edifying of the body, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, not for the worship service. God does not give the pastor or the evangelist or the music director or anybody else to the church so that the church can sit and soak. It's so they can get to work for God. The best way I know of to worship God today is not to sing the Gloria Patri and burn the candles and waste the hours. It is to get out and get busy for God. So when we come here together, we are here to lift up our voices in praise to God. We are to pray. We are to have fellowship with each other and fellowship with God. This is a preaching meeting. It is not a worship service. You say, don't you believe we ought to worship? Yes, I do. But the way a New Testament saint worships is by serving. Now, I'm hesitant to even get into this because I don't want you to think I'm making fun of anybody. But I personally don't have any use for this business of sitting down and acting sanctimonious, bowing the head, being pious as a show. Now, I'm not saying that everybody does that. But you cannot show me in Christian history one service or one denomination or one group of people that did not get off into liturgical worship activity that did not die. The New Testament church is a militant, marching body of soul-winning people. When we come here together, we are to arm ourselves for a battle. Yes, I do believe in devotional living. Yes, I do believe in reverence for God. What I am saying here is that ritual activity in the church is generally hollow and repetitive habit rather than a real relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to worship. I'm saying we need to understand what worship is. And that's why I desire music and an atmosphere and an influence in our church that is one that promotes service rather than selfish indulgence in the details and fine points of our own Christian experience. Why? Because the priest's office is an office of service. Jesus did not come to give us a New Testament liturgy. He did not come to teach us to light candles. He did not come to teach us to recite memorized prayers. He did not teach us to come here and sing the sevenfold Amen. He came here to die in our place. I want to show you what this says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What is the form of a servant? The likeness of a man. Men were created to serve God. You can't serve God without truly being concerned about what God's concerned about. And God is concerned about the lost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I suppose the greatest example, and if this affects you, I don't mean to be personally insulting to you as someone who's a representative of this group here, but the greatest example of what I'm talking about today is the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about a body here who has perfected religion to a fine art. It does not teach men that Jesus Christ alone can save them from their sins. That's what I'm talking about. And anything that tends toward that direction, I'm against. Formalism and all this thing that deadens, anything that moves in that direction, I'm against it. I'm for things that are moving in the other direction, that are leading men to Christ. Now, I'm not for carnal foolishness. I don't think we ought to bring a calliope in here and have a big circus. There ought to be an attitude of respect. But on the other hand, there's got to be a balance. You understand what I'm saying? The righteousness of Christ is testified in that fine linen robe, but he's got that girdle on too. Listen, he's going to serve. He's going to work. He's got a job to do. Now, what did the priest do? He worked hard. He was one of the hardest working people in all of Israel. Out there sacrificing those animals. His job was not unlike that of a person in a modern slaughterhouse. You study through the Old Testament and you see how many hundreds, sometimes thousands of animals were sacrificed. Take a look at the livestock that lost its life on the day when they dedicated Solomon's temple. Now who do you think did that work? The Levites did. There were some tired preachers when that day was over. And they didn't sit around in their robes while others waited on them with the censer either. I mean, these guys were out there sacrificing animals and lifting and all this heavy work. This was hard work they were involved in. But it was a service of intercession. You and I ought to be willing to work hard. We ought to be willing to do whatever is necessary to get other people to the message of salvation. That's what's testified in this coat of fine linen tied with a girdle. Now there's a second piece of clothing here, and that's the robe that we read about, if I can read the right verse this time, in verse 31 through 35. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the hole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. It's like you would, ladies, you would do a buttonhole, is what it is, to keep it from unraveling. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Well, here's what we've seen so far. He has on this thing that's called a coat. It's an undergarment. It's a white linen garment. It's a robe, perhaps with sleeves, that fits on under that. Now, over that, he puts on the blue robe. And the way he puts it on is sort of like a poncho sort of a thing. It has a hole in the top of it. He puts over his head, and then it comes down over his body. And around that hole where he places his head, that goes around his neck, there is to be stitching there to keep it from unraveling and to give it a nice, attractive appearance. Then down around the border of that, around the bottom, there is to be tied or sewn in these little pomegranates, like these little woven balls of things that you see sometimes on curtains and things like that. A little thing that's to be made to look like a pomegranate, some type of little woven material, and then that's to be alternated. The pomegranate, then a little bell, then another pomegranate, then another bell. Now, what was the purpose of that? That is to testify that Aaron is where he's supposed to be. When he goes into the Holy of Holies, they'll hear the bells on the hem of his garment. Know that he hasn't died. Why? Because nobody but the high priest had the right to go into the Holy of Holies but once a year. And they had to hear that he was in there doing his work. There should be a testimony there. I said a minute ago, this business of, you know, the Lord being in his holy temple and us all of us be quiet before him and all this kind of thing. That kind of thing is not consistent with Bible worship. I understand that the Lord is in his holy temple and all of us are to be submissive to him. But when we come together for our service, there ought to be some evidence that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. There ought to be a testimony, raising our voices to God. I think one of the best things that we can do in our community is to have a church that is obviously being entered by people who are excited about being saved, not by people who are going to a funeral. Doesn't bother me at all if you want to enjoy yourselves and have fellowship inside and outside. Let our community know that we love God and we love being saved. I think people need some relief from the pressures of society and the pressures of life. And there ought to be a service that's refreshing and encouraging and a place of refuge and enjoyment and fellowship. So, these bells testify that he was in there doing what he was supposed to be doing. Now, this robe is blue. All blue. I think that testifies of something. And again, I think we need to be a little bit careful about spiritualizing everything. But I believe it was blue for a reason. Why? Because God said, make it blue. That's why. Why did he say, make it blue? Because blue testifies of the heavens. When you look up on a beautiful day, when the clouds are not there, and to see the beautiful sapphire sky, it speaks of the heavens. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and following, it tells us there about the Word of God and this priest that we have in the heavens. You know these verses. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice that. That's obviously talking about the Bible, isn't it? And yet the very next verse calls the Word of God Him, speaking about Jesus. This is the Word of God in a book. He is the Word of God in a person. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, listen to this phrase, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I personally believe that the blue robe was a testimony of the fact that our priest gives us access to heaven. It drew our attention to the heavens, caused us to look up and see Him. Someday we're going to be with Him. Carl Hatch, who's a great soul winner, was on an elevator one time. He witnesses everywhere he goes to everybody in some of the most unusual ways. He can get away with this. He has a personality for it. I tried the same thing one time, didn't go over. I'd just been to hear him preach one time, and I was ministering to a fellow out there in Myrtle Beach when I was stationed there. And I just tried an old Carl Hatch approach with this. This is a great big fella. He worked on appliances. He could pick up a refrigerator, you know, and move it around like that. And so I just got real close to him, and I said in my best Carl Hatch voice, you know you ought to get saved, don't you? And he looked right back at me in his best voice and says, well, I know that's what you think. And so I thought, well, we'll let Carl Hatch try it his way, and I'll keep doing what works for me. But Carl Hatch was on an elevator one time, and he pushed the button, and everything's real quiet, and he looks around, and he says, boy, this elevator fell, he said to the guy next to him. Which way would you go? The guy looks at it. You know, you don't talk to people on elevators. Everybody looks down, or they stare out into space on elevators. It's too close, too many people in your space, you know. And so, which way would you go? And the guy just looked at him. He says, really, hey, if the elevator fell, which way would you go? He said, well, I'd go down. He said, not me, I'd go up. You know? And he starts preaching right here in this elevator. And all these people, of course, when the door came, they all took off. But what's the point? The point is, here's a fellow that's thinking about going up all the time. He's thinking about being in heaven. He's thinking about being with the Lord. He's got an eternal focus on the things of life. He sees things in the context of eternity. That's what Christian people ought to do. And the blue robe was a testimony of this priest constantly. Someday we're going to be with him. Someday we're going to be up there. He's the one that gets us to be with the Lord. And I think that's what the blue means. And the bells, of course, were a testimony of intercession to show where he was and so on. The pomegranates, of course, speak of fruitfulness. Commentators down through the years have talked about the pomegranate. I've never seen a pomegranate as far as I know. They tell me that it's a fruit that you break open and inside it is filled with seeds in a red fluid. Well, that's a picture, isn't it? You know, the Lord makes all kinds of interesting pictures in His creation. Some interesting pictures there. The red fluid, perhaps speaking of the blood of Christ, and the seed, speaking of the gospel of Christ, and all the fruit that's brought out as we sow the seed and talk about the blood of Christ. Perhaps worth thinking about, an interesting concept. And then we come to the ephod. Now, an ephod is sort of an apron. It had straps, sort of like a pinafore. Is that the word I'm looking for that a lady would wear? Is that right? Little shoulder straps here, and then it would come down over the front, and then they would tie it around. That's kind of what an ephod is. And it was for another purpose. In verses 5 through 12 of our text, we have it described. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest of the other stone, according to their birth, in order. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. That's just a little setting, of course. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the ends thereof. And all these attendant things that are going here. So what he has is an ephod, a garment, with all of this material here that he's going to have. Purple, blue, and scarlet, fine linen. So it's to be of those three colors, blue and purple and scarlet, and then it's to have gold threads woven in it. And it's to be worn over. Now, this thing would be very heavy, no doubt, because of the gold that was there. And then on the two shoulder pieces, there would be this onyx stone with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel graved on the shoulders. Can you see the symbolism here? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried all of our sorrows, Isaiah 53 tells us. The priest is the one who bears the burden. He bears them name by name. He cares about us. Jesus knows every single one of us. Somebody here today says, the Lord doesn't know about my problem. That's impossible, my friend. He knows your problem. He knows your name. He knows the answer to your need. And he'll meet that need if you'll let him. He bears you out on his own shoulders. He is your burden bearer. He is the one that cares about you. But this ephod was also of linen, gold and blue and purple and scarlet. If you want to see how they made it, over here in Exodus 39, it tells how they actually did the work. Verses 2 and 3 says, and he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. So that's how they made it. They put on their loom these different threads, the blue threads and the purple and the gold, and then the gold, literally gold strands, gold wires. And they wove that through. Now, they didn't have the technical procedures that we have today. They didn't have dyes where they could draw out gold thread. They had to beat it into plates and then cut it into wires. Can you imagine the intricate and meticulous concern that this had? Listen, God's not in a hurry to get a good job done. Did you know that? He's willing for us to take whatever time is necessary to do it right, I believe. And that's a testimony that's given to us by the ephod. But the gold that's woven into these other materials, that which is valuable and will not perish, woven into that which is less valuable and will perish, I believe that's a testimony of the two natures of Christ. It's a testimony of the fact that he was both God and man. Was Jesus Christ just a good man who came to set an example for us? Of course not. He was the God-man. 100% man, 100% God. You say, how can that be? He was a 200% person. That's how. Completely man, completely God. The divine God-man. The Christ who slept in the boat and yet rose to calm the sea. The man who was God. And we see it in his ministry. The one who wept for Lazarus and then raised him from the dead. The one who understands all that we suffer and then saves us from that which he knows. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us. That was the testimony of the ephod. He had something that no one else had. He had humanity. He had divinity. And then, of course, it was fastened with these gems up here. And then the gold chains. And the girdle here, the curious girdle, was really a type of gold chain, like a gold belt that came around and was fastened here. Again, to testify of the righteousness and goodness and holiness of God, which is what gold is usually used of in the tabernacle and throughout. The third piece of, or fourth piece of clothing that we see here is the breastplate. We read about that in verses 15 through following. In these verses down through verse 29. We'll not read all of the verses, but it says, thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Okay? A span is the distance between a man's elbow and the end of his first knuckle. So about 14 to 16 inches, approximately. When it was doubled, be folded over, it would be square. And it would be worn over the front. And on this breastplate, we have certain things described. Thou shalt set it at the settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their closings. How many stones is that? 12. Four rows of three. And the stones shall be the names of the children of Israel. 12. According to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreath and work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreath and chains of gold in the two rings which are on the end of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the wreath and chains thou shalt fasten the two ouches, and shalt put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. You see how it works? He's got a breastplate here, he's got two rings up at the top, and two chains where he fastens the names and the jewels, which represent the tribes, on his breastplate to the two gems that are on his shoulders. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod, inward. And the other two rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part thereof, over against the other coupling. They shall bind the breastplate with the rings thereof and the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue. Now what's he saying here? He is giving particular intricate detail about how this priest is to bear the burden of these tribes of Israel. Do you get the impression that God cared about how this thing was made? Do you get the impression that he wanted it to be beautiful? Do you get the impression that he wanted it to be personal? That he didn't want to leave anybody out? That he wanted everybody to be included, and yet he wanted them to be included in something that was very, very beautiful. Somebody could sit back and say, boy, I don't get to wear clothes like that. Wait a minute, friend. Don't complain because you don't get to wear clothes like that. Your name is written on it, and that's why he's wearing it. Jesus is concerned about each one of us. He bore us name by name in his own body on the cross. There, over the heart, which was broken for you and me, which pumps the blood that was shed for our sins, bound about him with a blue linen, tied upon his shoulders, on which he bore the sins of the world. All of this is a testimony of Jesus, our Savior. No other religion in the world has this kind of thing. You can take the witch doctors in the primitive societies, and you can take the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is a contradiction in terms, which has tried to duplicate everything that I've read to you today. None of them testify of Christ as we find him in the New Testament, like the Hebrew religion. The Old and the New Testaments fit together like a hand in a glove. And the fine thing, the last thing, of course, it talks about the Urim and the Thummim, and we really don't have time to go into that today. We read about it in verse 30. It appears again in a number of other places. Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 33, 1 Samuel chapter 28, Ezra 2, 6-3. Wherever the Urim and the Thummim are mentioned, it always has something to do with discerning the will of God. The Mormon Church, I'm serious. The Mormon Church teaches that the Urim and the Thummim were a large golden pair of glasses that when Joseph Smith put them on, he could read the language in which the Book of Mormon was written. The Bible never tells us what they are, but it wasn't that. The Urim and the Thummim were something in the breastplate. Something that testified to the fact that the priest was the one through whom God would reveal his will. The priest was the one who spoke for God to the people. We know that a priest is one who speaks for the people to God. The Roman Catholics have picked up on that one. They have priests who intercede for their people, supposedly, to God. You can't talk to God without talking to a priest. But a priest in the Old Testament was also somebody who spoke to men for God, revealed the will of God. And a true priest will always do that in accordance with this book. I'm going to show you why. I can't explain all the things. I don't understand all the things about the Urim and the Thummim because the Bible doesn't tell us very clearly what it is. But it does tell us in Hebrews chapter 1 how God reveals His will today. It says here, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sin, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's our high priest. And the whole book of Hebrews is about that priest and about what he did for us. In fact, you see, the whole book of Hebrews is about the same one that this whole book is about, Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, you don't learn about Jesus in the Old Testament. Friend, that's exactly what we're seeing today. He's the only one you learn about. He's in the Old Testament. He's in the New. He's in the priest's garments. He was in the animal sacrifices. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was in the coats of skins made for Adam and Eve. He's the only message that God has for man. Jesus and Him crucified, bleeding, dying, resurrected for you and me. That's the only message God has for man. And then, of course, the mitre is the last thing. We'll see it quickly and close. In Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. Thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. The Old Testament Hebrew mitre was not the pointed cap that Roman cardinals wear. That hat was begun with the worship of Dagon, the fish god. This Old Testament hat was a turban. That was the thing that the Hebrews wore, and you see it in the old pictures. It was a turban. They put this brass plate, or this gold plate, rather, that had holiness to the Lord, bound it to a piece of lace, and wound it into a turban around the head. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This explains everything about Old Testament worship, the mitre. He had a blue turban, and in that he had a gold plate, and the gold plate said on his forehead, holiness to the Lord. Was Aaron holy? Were his garments holy? Was anything about him or what he did holy? No. What alone is holy? God and His Word. This is a testimony of holiness. He was a representative of holiness, and he represented the holiness of God. And because he did, he had the right to represent us before God. That's why, my friend, hear me, that's why nobody can save us but Jesus. Because Jesus is the only holy man that has ever lived. He is the only sinless human. Because he was the God-man. Nobody can come into the presence of God without absolute holiness. Jesus alone has the right to do that. That's why he is our high priest. And I'll close. I want you to see this, though. You've got to see this. It says here, this shall be on his forehead that they may be accepted. You see that? His forehead that they. That's the message of salvation, my friend. If you're here today and you've never been saved, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've tried to get to God by religion, the only way you're going to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And once you come in Jesus, you're there forever. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, you've done that today, and believeth on him that sent me, that's your choice, hath everlasting life. How long does that last? That lasts forever. It doesn't last until you sin and then you lose it. Somebody says, well, I've been saved before. No, sir. No, sir. If you've been saved, you are saved. If you're not saved, you've never been saved. Why? Because you don't save yourself. The reason you can't lose yourself is because you don't save yourself. And whom Jesus saves, He keeps. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. But in Hebrews 7, and I'll read these verses as the conclusion to this message. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. They truly were many priests, speaking of these Old Testament priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Nobody can save you that's going to die himself. Don't put your hope of eternal life in a man that doesn't have eternal life physically already. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Friend, don't put your faith in religion. Don't put your faith in church. Don't put your faith in being a Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever you might be. Put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you'll do that, He'll save your soul. You'll go to heaven for eternity, and you'll live a life of service if you'll be obedient while you're waiting to be with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful today that we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We thank You today that we have a high priest that suffered just like we suffer. One that understands our needs. One that knows our problems. One that saved us from sin and keeps us secure. Lord, we know that the bells of the hem of His garment are heard in Your presence today because of His intercession. And Father, we thank You today that we have that high priest. We come in His name now praying for anyone here this morning who's never received Christ. May they be saved today. Lord, may they come in submission to God, humble themselves and trust Jesus. If there's a saved person here today that's been more concerned about his own outward behavior and his own outward religion than he has his heart relationship with God that always ends in obedient service, Lord, convict him of that today. Help us to see that there can be no worship without obedient service. That there can be no liturgy which will replace a consecrated life. That there can be no religious practice that will satisfy Thee that's not dependent on the true righteousness of Christ. Lord, give us what we need. In Jesus' name.